You're listening to the Vineyard Milwaukee podcast. For more information about Vineyard Milwaukee, go to vineyardmilwaukee.com. Now, here's our podcast.
Good morning. I was trying to decide if I would do the mic grab like Rebecca does, or I'd do the stand, so I might change my mind halfway through. Oh. Okay, we're going to go with this. Can you hear me? Nice. Well, good morning. My name is Hannah. I attend here. I'm often on the worship team for those who attend virtually. And I'm going to be speaking with you today, sharing what I've been working on this week and listening to God this week on. And I'd just like to start with prayer. So feel free to open your hands. I really feel like when we open our hands, we make a conscious and subconscious show that we want to receive. So you don't have to, but I'm going to. We just invite the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that your word would be spoken today, that nothing would interfere with what you want to say, that you would protect our hearts and our minds, keep us awake to your word, keep us engaged, and may you accomplish everything that you have intended for us today. Amen. All right, so when I was a kid, my parents hired a lot of babysitters when they went out on their date nights. There was Renee, the ballerina, who we went to see perform once, Emily, who taught us to dance with scarves, and my particular favorite was named Stephanie. She loved me so much, so I loved her the best. And she made me a friendship necklace with beads that spelled my name, albeit backwards, which works. My name is Hannah, so. But it was like upside down. Because honestly, these girls couldn't have been much more than kids themselves. Even so, my parents trusted them with our safety. They were kind of like cool older friends that had some rules that we had to obey. And it didn't really matter that much, because if we were a little rowdy, it was going to be okay. We were the bosses. They had to please the kids to keep the job. That's just how babysitting works. I've been a babysitter. If you've been a babysitter, maybe you've had the same experience. It's not quite the same as being a parent in the house. So we had a lot of fun with our babysitters, but it wasn't anything that I truly remember. What I do remember the most is the moment that my parents would come home. My sister and I would usually be asleep by that time, but my mom and I had made a special agreement that when she came home, no matter the hour, she would wake me up to wish me good night. We had a very special routine called double kisses. It's a little awkward to explain, but I'm going to try, because this is a part of who I am. It was an exchange of kisses and hugs. And we said this out loud. We said, you hug me, and my mom would hug me. I hug you, I would hug her. You kiss me, she'd give me a kiss on the cheek. I kiss you, I'd give her a kiss on the cheek. And then double hug, this was when we were both hugging. Double kiss, like kisses everywhere. And then it went on, I don't remember the rest. But I'm very much about tradition, so without my double kisses, I was not going to sleep, even if I was asleep already. I had to give them in my sleep. So mom and dad coming home after a night with the babysitter meant that I was finally safe. It meant that I was finally home, even though I hadn't really left the house. It meant that I was loved. Mom and dad hadn't left me for good. They had always meant to come back. Paul uses an image very similar to the babysitter to address the subject of the law in his letter to the Galatians. Just before the passage we're going to read today, he calls the law a guardian, which is put in place to hold down the fort until Christ comes. The problem was that the Galatians, as well as Jewish Christians who were working hard to spread their own kind of gospel, were confusing a babysitter with their legitimate and legitimizing parent. They were looking to the law to save them rather than Jesus. We've laid this out very much in depth over the previous weeks. So if you're looking for a deeper dive, if you're new to our church, I recommend you take a listen to past sermons on our website. But a quick summary, the law refers to the Mosaic law given to the Israelites by Moses in the Old Testament. It consists of rules about what to eat, what to wear, what holidays to observe. It's essentially a compendium of do's and don'ts. The Jewish Christians in Galatia insisted that following the law, particularly the law's requirement for circumcision, was necessary to receive the promise made to Abraham, which is also in the Old Testament. This was God's promise to give the Israelites a promised land, where they would be eternally fruitful, which essentially meant have lots of babies, become kings of many nations, heaven on earth. So as the Jewish Christians saw it, God wouldn't give them the goods unless they checked off all the boxes of the law. We've heard again and again over the past weeks that this isn't the case. Dave taught us that God's promise to Abraham wasn't conditional. If anything, it was banking on God's behavior, which is compassionate and radically unchanging, and not on our own behavior. We are saved by our faith in Jesus, not by our good works. But Rebecca taught us just last Sunday that the law still has merit. The law wasn't meant to justify us, but it does teach us to trust God's wisdom. The Message translation is a good way of picturing this for me. It says that the law was meant to keep us in the way of salvation. It leads us along the path towards God, like hitchhikers along the road, until Jesus picks us up and gets us there faster. So just like my babysitter Stephanie and her friendship necklaces, the law was not meant to stick around. It wasn't meant to take the place of our true parent. Paul says that now that Christ has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So what does this mean to us now, in a society and culture that really isn't tempted, like the Galatians, to return to ancient purity customs and traditions, like the opposite? It means that we no longer have to look anywhere other than Christ to know that we are okay. Why? Well, Paul says it in the greatest reveal of his letter to the Galatians. I read this passage and I was like, I get to have the core of the series, because, this is the moment that we've been waiting for. Our series is called Rescued into Family, and guess what? In the exact middle of his letter, Paul says that you are no longer under a guardian. Now that this faith, Jesus, has come, you are all children of God. So this morning, I'd like to accomplish three things. I'd first like to show you how being a child of God, being a part of his family, changes everything. It frees us to be ourselves in him. Then next, I'm going to tell you about the threat that the world poses to that freedom. And finally, I'm going to show you how Jesus responds to the threat. So we're going to start reading in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. It reads, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We're family. This is the first time that Paul says it in Galatians. He says, stop holding on to your babysitter. Your father is here. You're in a family now, God's family. There's no need to pass through a tutor with a clipboard to see if you qualify. The Father's come home to you, or rather, you've really come home to him, and he just wants to hold you in his arms. Did you know that it's in the New Testament that God is first referred to directly as our Father? The Old Testament compares God to a father, but the Israelites never cry out to him and call him Dad. Not until Jesus models it for us in the Our Father prayer, not until Jesus cries out in the Garden of Gethsemane to Abba, Daddy, do his disciples also call God our dad. In this passage, Paul is uniting us in the midst of our differences with a common identity. We are all children of God, held in relationship with the same loving Father. I've seen this passage very recently be misread to suggest that our individual identities don't matter, like saying that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. So, essentially, there's no meaning in race, social status, or sex, like, which, in some ways, we do want to discard the meaning we put there, but some people can read it to say, it doesn't matter who you are, as long as you love Jesus. With Jesus, we're all the same. That's not quite it. Eugene Peterson writes that the diversity of God's creation is goodness abundantly expressed. We have a common origin, we have a common nature, we have a common destiny, and we have a common Lord, but we are not the same. Not being the same is a good thing. Paul isn't dismissing our differences. He's actually proving that they don't have to threaten us. The Galatians' problem was that they encountered the Jewish Christians and probably thought, oh my goodness, they're Jewish. They've been following God way longer than we have. Who are we compared to them? They're the chosen people of God. They've been in relationship with him for centuries. That must mean that they're closer to God, that they know better, or even that they are better than we are. This is a monologue that's very similar to what I have heard in my own head for most of my life. I've heard it as a younger sister. My sister's prettier than I am. Everyone likes her better than they like me. She's funnier, bolder, louder. I feel like nothing next to her. I've heard it as a friend. It's crazy to think that she'd want to be friends with me. I'm a dork. Her fashion sense makes mine look non-existent. I feel like I don't belong next to her. I've heard it as a teacher. My grade level partner has better scores than I do. Her classroom's always quiet. Her bulletin boards are so much cuter. If I work harder, maybe I'll beat her. Maybe I'll finally feel like a good teacher, like I'm not a fraud. Even in my marriage, I've sometimes felt the temptation to see myself as less compared to my partner. What goes on in your head? With the Galatians, we see the result of this sort of thinking. Their comparison of themselves with the Jewish Christians becomes a toxic striving to be equals. It leads them down a backwards path to a past that Christ dismantled on the cross, rather than to a life enjoying their diversity, a diversity God called good in creation and that Paul celebrates when he says, "You are all children of God, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, men, women, all of you." Our differences shouldn't separate us when Christ unites us. Eugene Peterson also says, in Christ, every person is or can be experienced in a new way. A person we are free to receive and love without fear of being diminished or intimidated. For me, the key here is in Christ. This freedom to be ourselves, to be loved and accepted as we are, as well as to love and accept others as they are, comes from finding our being in Christ and trusting that God, as a good father, doesn't play favorites with his children. In his gospel, John writes, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Our freedom is in knowing that our differences come from God, not human decision. They were intended by God. They are not a random accident, but a piece of creation that's needed for God to make the final declaration: it is good. So our identity comes from Christ and is in Christ. We are all God's children, and that makes us Abraham's seed, Abraham's child, heirs according to the promise, heirs of an eternal home, an eternal family, an eternal goodness. This is the freedom of being God's child. I mentioned earlier that there's a threat to this freedom, and we find it right after this passage at the beginning of Galatians chapter 4. We're going to keep reading. It says, "What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world." All right, this is where it gets complicated for me. We're not talking about children with a babysitter anymore. What Paul said right before this passage is still true. The babysitter is gone. Our father has come home, and we're no longer under a guardian. He's made a family with us. By giving us his son, he has secured us as his own. He has passed a rich inheritance down to us. He has freed us from having to clean ourselves up to be in his presence. And yet, the heir thinks he's a slave. He forgets that he owns the whole estate. He chains himself to false authority, guardians, and trustees, and he forgets that he will one day have authority over them. The guardian in this picture is not the law. Paul calls it the elemental spiritual forces of the world. And my response is, what in the world are those? The phrase in Greek is stoicheia tou kosmou, which literally means the ABCs of the world. So some translations leave it at that. They say we were in slavery under the ABCs, the basic principles of the world, essentially slaves to an understanding of life without God, a simple cause and effect logic. If you do this, then you get that, kind of like karma. But later in the same letter, Paul says nearly the same thing with just slightly different phrasing. He says, formerly you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. He translates himself, telling us that the elemental spiritual forces of the world are not karma. They're something a little bit more malevolent. They are non-gods. The Bible tells us pretty plainly that there are spirits that are vying against God for our worship. They first appear in Eden when creation rebels against God. The serpent tempts Adam and Eve and succeeds. These spirits show up again with Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. God warns Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Here, sin is a looming force, a competitive spirit that wants to have Cain. God reminds Cain of his authority over that spirit. You must rule over it. But Cain gives in and murders his brother. This same evil appears over and over again in the Old Testament, in idols and witchcraft, in wars and violence, and it's present today. Paul makes it plain to us in Ephesians when he says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Scary. These spiritual forces desire to have us. They lure us away from the family of God. These spirits may occupy the ABCs, convincing us that karma rules the world, that good things only happen to good people. In that case, they teach us to worship our performance, to compare ourselves to others, and to live in the shadows until we feel like we're good enough. The spiritual forces may inhabit the media, politics, and Hollywood, urging us to worship our bodies, our political party, our money. These elemental spirits might even be in some of the best things in your life, your family, your marriage, your sex life, your health, your career goals. What they all have in common is what Tim Keller calls lust. They're not normally sized desires for something outright evil, but rather oversized desires for something good. I'm going to say it again. They're not normally sized desires, like good desires for something evil. The things that we worship or look to instead of God aren't evil, but they're rather oversized desires for something good. They are desires that enslave you into believing there's something you need other than God. They are desires that pull you out of God's family and make you forget your destiny. Make you forget that you, as a child of God, are an heir with an inheritance that does not depend on any of those things. Several years ago, I was in a relationship that turned into an idol. This was before I was married, just makes it clear. It's not this guy. I was in a relationship that turned into an idol. Early on in the relationship, I could feel in my gut that it wasn't right. When I had first met this person online, I was excited by how many of the boxes he checked off on my future husband list. He loved to read. He loved to listen to jazz, have intellectual conversation. He was musical, mysterious, and most important, a Christian. To me, that's the most important thing. I saw the ticked off boxes and marveled at how right it all looked. It made so much sense. He had to be my person. I told this to myself after our first date, he has to be my person, when I felt like we hadn't made a real connection. It'll probably just take time. He has to be the one. I reminded myself of how much it made sense in the face of a number of warning signs that really proved it did not make sense. When there were 2 to 3 week gaps between the times we'd see each other, and that seemed normal. When he never asked me much about myself and never seemed interested in anything I was interested in. When he failed to smile when first seeing me, when he refused to make the relationship official because I didn't agree with him on a certain topic. When I had an icky feeling in the pit of my stomach every time I prayed about the relationship, instead of pressing into that feeling and inviting God in closer, I pushed God away and prayed less and less. It reached the point where I felt like I was living a lie. I wasn't myself. I was afraid of going further into the relationship and disappearing into it completely. I fell on my knees before God, and I relented. God, I'll do whatever it takes to be myself again. In prayer, I had a picture of myself in a sheep pen. I was alone, and the gate was closed, but just on the other side was Jesus. It was clear that I had pushed him out. I had told him, no, thank you. I want this relationship more than I want you in my life. I had shut him out. When I saw Jesus on the other side of a gate that I had locked, my heart broke. I had desired this relationship so much that I had rejected my truest friend, the one who'd given me a new life when I had been at my lowest. I'd used Jesus as a vehicle to something I thought was better. But Jesus didn't leave. He was right on the other side of the gate, and he was saying, "Let me in." I said, okay, Jesus, and immediately after, in the picture, I saw him rush in and embrace me. He didn't scold me or shame me for keeping him out for so long. He also didn't answer all my questions about the relationship or give me a quick and easy solution. He continued to say, let me in, let me in. And this became my prayer over the next few months. Jesus, I let you into this. Slowly, Jesus seeped back into all the parts of my life I had tried to live without him. I eventually ended the relationship. It wasn't easy, but I slowly came back to myself and to Jesus. I trusted him again. This is what Jesus does when we leave his family. He takes us back into it. When a false authority masquerades as God and lures us away, Jesus goes on a rescue mission to make us his children again. Paul writes, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Christ reinstates us through a holy adoption, and it's a fast-tracked one. It's a fast-tracked rescue story from slave to free. And the slave is not only free, but then adopted, not only made a child, but also an heir. This is what Jesus is inviting you into today. So how do we say yes to Christ's adoption? I've got three, I think. Maybe two. We'll see. First, we become like him. At the start of this passage, Paul said, we are all children of God, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We are children of God when we become like him. Clothing ourselves with Christ is active, not passive. It isn't just done to us. We have to participate. We have to say yes, pick up the individual garments, and put them on. So what is the clothing of Christ? In Colossians, we're told, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is one of my regular prayers. I love this. It's like my life passage. When I'm struggling to love, struggling to be my best self, I ask God to lay his garments on me, to fill me with compassion, kindness, and humility, to make me patient, to help me forgive, to prioritize love. Being like Christ is a part of our inheritance. It's a gift that God wants to give us. It's the way towards fruitfulness. How else can we receive Christ's adoption? We receive his adoption through intimacy with God. God invites us into intimate relationship with him through his Spirit. The promise that God made to Abraham was technically fulfilled with the first thing that God did when the set time had fully come. It says that God sent his Son. Through his Son, it was all finished. He didn't have to do anything else. Jesus was the true recipient of God's abundance, and through him, we became co-recipients of that abundance. Covered by the blood of the Lamb, we now get to inherit God's kingdom. But God didn't stop there. It says, because you are his sons, God sent his Spirit. Because you are his sons and his daughters. Because God isn't only faithful to his promise, he's also madly in love with those he made the promise to. He doesn't just serve the ice cream, he puts the cherry on top. God is the kind of father who can't help but be extravagant with his love. And what does this extravagance look like? It looks like his Spirit. He sent the Son into the world, but he sent the Spirit into our hearts. This means that we have prime access to God. We can know him and be known by him, two tasks that just might be the work of life. This intimacy with God gives us power against the enemy. Martin Luther said, "Let the law, sin, and the devil cry out against us until their outcry fills heaven and earth." The Spirit of God outcries them all. Our feeble groans, "Abba, Father," will be heard of God sooner than the combined racket of hell, sin, and the law. When we get in touch with God's Spirit through prayer and worship, we have a cry that is louder than anything that threatens us. Lastly, we accept Christ's adoption of us when we live in the promise now. We've spent a good amount of time talking about heirs and a future inheritance. We've referenced a promise that God made a long time ago. And we've said that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. But it still feels like a waiting game. We're not living in a land of milk and honey. Many of us are caught in the wilderness, where the privileges and riches of being children of God feel hollow, disappointing, and even deceptive, compared to our sickness, disease, loss, abandonment, loneliness, fear. We're still getting hit by the flaming arrows of betrayal, divorce, anxiety, depression, addiction, poverty, and unmet desires. In this territory, it's hard to behold a God who lavishes his love on us. He appears more like a God who's withholding. This is a hard reality. The Father has given us the inheritance, but it's not fully here. The time has come, but the spirits of darkness still push against it. I find a grip to hold on to when I meditate on what it looked like when God gave us the inheritance. It looked like God sending his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God sent his Son frustratingly, not to pull us out of darkness, but to dwell with us in it. In dwelling with us in this dark age, he empowers us moment by moment, day by day, to stand in his power and his truth until the day that he finishes the work of the cross, in which in Colossians he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This triumph happened, and it's also our future. It happened, and it's not fully here. Drawing near to Christ by daily taking off our old self and putting him on, we can look forward to the day when finally what we suffer now will be totally disarmed, to the point that our enemies, our sickness, our loneliness, our anxiety becomes a public spectacle. The day when Christ's triumph will be our triumph. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." I'm going to pray and then do communion. But I first want to say, when we were worshiping this morning, I felt the sense that many of us were holding promises that God made to us maybe a long time ago, or that we're doubting were actually promises. Maybe we heard something, we held on to it with hope, and our experience is crushing it every day, that it's not being fulfilled. And I just felt invited to ask God that he would refresh that promise and that he would remind us and remind those, the spirits that are against us, that no matter how many promises he's made, they are yes in Christ, and that we could all speak the amen together. So if that's you, feel free to open your hands. God is here to continue his promise, and let's pray. Holy Spirit, Father, Abba, we thank you that you are in our hearts. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you that your promises are yes in Christ. And we thank you that you have the power to disarm anything that threatens that promise, anything that threatens to take us from your family, from the inheritance that you are extending to each of us. Lord, we pray against anything that divides us, anything that makes us see our enemy in people. And we ask, Lord, that the power of your Spirit would break through the walls, break through anxiety, break through loneliness and depression and fear and disappointment, and that you would say yes to us and show us what your yes looks like. Show us what the yes of your promise looks like.
Thanks for listening to the Vineyard Milwaukee podcast. For more information, go to vineyardmilwaukee.com.